Christ is risen from the dead. By death he has trampled down death, and to those in the tombs he is bestowing life. Jesus, having risen from the grave as he foretold, has granted us eternal life and great mercy. Christos en esti.
Christos en esti.
So, it's been a few weeks. Does anyone remember what we talked about last time?
Not yet.
Give me a hint.
I know, I was not on the last 2 months. I was not here. And the other morning I stopped. I couldn't stay. I'm going to try to stay tomorrow, but it's 8 p.m. I'm going to be here in the morning, but I don't know if I'll be able to stay all day.
So here's your hint on the board.
Oh, wow. Polka dots.
No, I've never seen that.
Okay, just a second.
Oh, you've seen it.
I've seen it?
Oh, yeah. We celebrate it often on feast days.
Oh, the Articlesia.
The Articlesia.
Oh. That's right.
No. And what is the Articlesia in commemoration of?
Name days of it.
The original five loaves
that
correct
Jesus, yeah,
divided to feed the multitude.
How many
thousands?
5,000 men, not including women and children, so we're probably looking at between 15,000 and 20,000 people. Then what happened? Jesus Christ fed all those people, and did they go home?
They followed him for a free lunch.
They followed him for a free lunch.
If they followed him, they didn't care about food.
Were they following him because of his words?
Or because they were hungry?
It's not just that they were hungry. They were looking just basically gimme. And Jesus got annoyed with them. In between what we're going to talk about today and last time, we also talked about what this happened. He did this miracle here. This is the Sea of Galilee. And then he went to the mountain to pray. While he went to the mountain to pray, what did his disciples do?
They got in their boat.
They got in their boat. They're on their way over here. Middle of the night, what happens?
Storm
happens. And then what do they see? Jesus Christ should have, because there was no other boats, he should have had to walk. Probably would have taken him 2 or 3 days. Instead, he decides to do what?
Walk across.
Two things happen. One mentioned here, one mentioned otherwhere. If it was storming, what was the water doing?
The water was very rough, and their boat was going to capsize, right?
Mm-hmm. The water's rough, the boat's going to capsize. Now, has anyone ever lived through an earthquake?
Well, I have.
Is it easy to walk during an earthquake?
No, you go under the bed.
Yeah, the ground's moving and you're shaking. It's almost impossible to walk. Can you imagine now?
Wavy.
Because essentially an earthquake is waves on dry land. Now picture the waves of the sea, and yet Jesus Christ is walking confidently on top of it. This is allegorical on two senses. First, the ocean, the sea, is considered a very dangerous place. Sailors have always looked at it as an item to be feared and respected. And for good reason, because a lot of deaths happen. We've seen through Lake Michigan, Lake Superior, that there are more casualties, there are more shipwrecks in seas than there are in oceans. Why is that, do you suppose? No, the reality is it's basically a smaller body of water. If I take this cup and I start shaking, the waves are going to be huge. But if I do that same exact shaking over an expanse of this whole room, there's just so much more room for the water to move. So in seas, the waves can be much bigger, much more dangerous than in the ocean. Second of all, you don't know what's in the water. It's the unknown. And the unknown is very scary. The unknown is very frightening. And that's what people look to the ocean. That's why they envisioned these sea monsters from the ocean, because they thought to themselves, surely there must be monsters there because we can't see and some people never come back. So the ocean and the water has this connotation of fear, uncertainty. And yet Jesus Christ is walking on top of it. It's a very powerful image. So they're in the middle of all this chaos. Their boat looks like it's about to capsize. And then suddenly they see Jesus Christ walking on the water. What do you think they thought?
A mirage or something?
It's a ghost. We're going to die.
Yeah.
And what did Jesus Christ say? He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the land where they were going. So basically the boat teleports over here. A lot of different miracles happen on the Sea of Galilee. But this is one allegory where we're basically seeing that Jesus Christ not only calms the sea, but can take you across the other side. Because ultimately, this is another allegory for our lives. Our life, we're crossing a very tumultuous, tempestuous sea. So many things, so many cares, so many dangers. And we're in our little boats. We have no idea what's going to happen. But Jesus Christ has the power, if we let him on the boat. Because notice what it said. It didn't say he just got into the boat himself. They let him into the boat. And once they let him into the boat, immediately they got to their other side. This is to show us on purpose what we're about to read, that Jesus Christ, as he said, is the way, the truth, and the life. That if we allow him in to us, he will immediately take us where we want to go. It's not a matter of, oh, well, we'll walk hand in hand, it'll be side by side, it'll be a lovely journey. No. Jesus Christ is using very strict language here to show that, no, this is a very serious thing. But again, as we've seen constantly in John, it's not that simple. Because it would sound simple. It's like, oh, believe in Jesus, you're there. Well, yes, if we believed in Christ. Do we? Do we believe in Christ? Do we?
We do.
I would say no.
You say no. Why?
Would we do the things that we do if we truly believed? Would we behave the way we behave to other people if we truly believed? If we truly, truly, every ounce of our being believed in the Word of God, we would be different people. Our entire ethos would be consumed with him. We would do all manner of prayers. Our whole time would be spent dedicated to other people in the pursuit of trying to please him. So the reality is, no, we don't. We don't believe as we ought. Which is why I said several weeks ago on my favorite gospel passage, that father who had the demon-possessed boy, his cry echoes for us all. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We want to believe. Because no, none of us are going to have that suddenly magical teleportation to the end and ta-da, paradise and theosis. It's going to be the long journey. Because as often as we let Jesus Christ into the boat, guess what we're also doing? Get out of here. We don't let him stay. We don't let him take the reins. And again, none of us do. Even a good many of the saints did not. They eventually did, which is why they have their halos, that's why they've achieved theosis, but Jesus Christ is giving us a very stark, strict reality.
And so we think we believe, in our minds we think we believe, but what is convenient kind of.
Exactly. This is a very delicate and deliberate lie that the devil does to people. Because so many times you hear people say, oh, he's going to heaven, right? He was a good person. What does good person mean now? Good person doesn't mean charitable, went to church, prayed, loving. Good person, as far as we're concerned now, is, well, he didn't kill anybody, he didn't rob any banks. We've got a very misguided interpretation of what good means. Good, Jesus Christ answered when a certain lawyer put him to the test when he said, good teacher. And Jesus Christ said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. We fool ourselves into thinking that just by merely doing no harm, we are good people. We're not. We ought to be, but we're not. So it is not enough. It is not enough to just say, okay, I'm a good person. And Jesus Christ says more on this by saying that what father ever gave his child a scorpion? In other words, even sinners, he says, do good things to those that are good to them and lend to those that they expect to receive in return. We as Christians are asked to do what?
Give without
ever expecting anything back. Selfless love. His kind of love. So, we've got these people that have followed, not because of the word of God, not because they want Jesus Christ to be their Savior, but because they say, huh, life is hard. We have to work very hard for our bread. He just gave us bread. Let's just follow him. So, starting on verse 22.
What page?
1435. And this pericope is titled, Work for Heavenly Bread. Chapter 6, verses 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So again, only one boat left from Tiberias to get to Capernaum, the disciples' boat. They know that Jesus didn't get in that boat. Other boats came to take them to Capernaum. And suddenly Jesus Christ is already there. So they're not stupid. They know that it would have taken him a couple of days to get to that point if he walked around. But again, you see, but you do not witness. How did he get there? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Has set his seal on him. What is that seal? What is that referring to?
The Holy Spirit?
Not just the Holy Spirit. We're talking about bread now.
Oh, yeah. The lamb. The seal.
The seal. Now, this is important now because We're in chapter 6. What were chapter 3 and chapter 4 about for the Gospel of John? Particularly chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jesus Christ met a certain woman named Fotini. Where did he meet her?
At the well.
At the well. What was she doing there?
Getting water.
She was getting water. And what did Jesus Christ say to her? If you knew who it was asking you a drink of water, you would have asked him for water, and he would have given you heavenly water, which springs to eternal life. So he's talked about water. Now he's talking about food. The complete picture of sustenance, spiritual sustenance, that gives to eternal life. So he's talked about heavenly drink, which was a reference to baptism. Now he's talking about heavenly food, referring to the Eucharist. Now he hasn't even said yet what it really is. He's about to. But they understand now. This is all allegory. The heavenly food that they received is akin to what from the Old Testament? What happened in the Old Testament? The Jews were walking for 40 years and they are hungry, and God did what?
He turned the stones into bread.
Didn't turn stones into bread. He sent bread from heaven, the manna. He sent bread from heaven. Again, allegory, because what is Jesus Christ? He is the bread from heaven, the heavenly bread. And the Father's seal is on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So in other words, what do we do to get this bread? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Again, it sounds very simple. Just believe in him. Believe in Christ. That's all it is. That's all you have to do. That's it. Do that, you'll have this eternal life, you'll have this bread. But, again, we don't. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Well, la-di-da, who made you all so judgmental? Okay, so what sign are you going to give us? Never mind that he just turned 5 loaves of bread into enough to feed 20,000 people.
And he got there first.
And, exactly, and he crossed the sea. Again, you see, but you do not witness. Now, use the term witness on purpose, because what is witness in Greek?
Your
martyria. And what is another term for martyria that we have? We just celebrated the trophy bearer yesterday. Martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
Martyrs are those that truly witness. Those that actually, to coin the phrase from teachers, the ones that get it. Understand. Jesus Christ has not been hiding anything. He has shown through great wonders and great signs who and what he is. None of these people didn't see that. And yet they still don't believe. He just said, just believe. I've given you enough proof. And it's still not enough for them. What sign will you give us? Signs, signs, signs. They want miracles. I find it interesting because whenever there is a huge miracle in the Orthodox Church, what do the bishops immediately try to do?
Discard it or this?
No, they don't discard it.
Do they hide it?
Hide it. Let's say that a church suddenly has myrrh flowing from the icons. Don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. Why? But why do they do that? Why do they say, hide it, don't tell people?
Is it because they don't want people to see it happening and cause havoc of some sort?
Not that they don't want people to see it, although the havoc does enter into it. It's for this exact same reason. Those miracles are for people of faith.
They want more proof.
Exactly. Those people that are coming that just as quote-unquote miracle tourists, they're not coming out of faith. They're not coming to say, look at the glory and the wonder of God. They're like, ooh, look at that. That's not faith. That's why miracles, external miracles such as this, are of very little value to your soul. What is by far more valuable is the internal miracle. Because for you, seeing the crying icon is of so much more value than someone that doesn't have faith. Because for them, they might go, huh, I wonder what they're doing to make it do that. Mm-hmm. Or, huh, how crazy is that?
But why not let the faithful see it?
The faithful, yes.
In the Greek Orthodox Church.
The faithful, they do. But they say, don't put it in news outlets, don't sell it in the newspaper, don't alert CNN. Yes, keep it quiet. Let only the faithful know so that they can come and experience. Because it's for them.
But what if the unfaithful, so to speak, come and see it, and then they get this, then they overcome the belief?
If they come, if someone from the faithful brought them there, to say, oh, okay, come and see.
It might be the epiphany where they...
Father mentioned CNN. Have CNN come and try to use all kinds of things to tell you that it's not so. Yeah.
Well, because the media manipulates the situation.
Well, for example, look at all the coverage that they did for the Holy Fire. Mm-hmm. Has anyone been rushing down our doors? Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the uncreated light of God lights the Patriarch of Jerusalem's candle every year, and it gets reported every year. I don't see people doing gangbusters on our doors. Yeah. Say, my gosh, that's it. They have the true faith. Miracles, external miracles, are not what is going to change you, are not what is going to make you different and better. So, again, Jesus Christ has not hidden anything. But again, if signs were all it took, Jesus Christ would not have been necessary in the first place. Because there were signs from the Old Testament. Great signs. But they still don't believe. And again, don't feel bad for them, because neither do we. Not as we ought. But they're asking for a sign. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from the heavens, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is speaking a little bit to this legality concept of the Jews. Oh, Moses did this and Abraham did this. Where are they putting all their hope? Where are they putting all of their stock? In men. We are children of Abraham. We are descendants of Moses. We have the law. Doesn't matter that they're not following the law. Doesn't matter that they're breaking the spirit of the law. But God is trying to show them something. Jesus Christ is saying, look, that manna didn't come from Moses. Moses didn't give it to you. Your Father in heaven gave it to you. And that's not even the real bread. And this is important when we say this, not the real bread. Because there is a philosophical ideology that the Orthodox follow. And that term is called Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism, which is basically the philosophy of Plato, reborn into a fuller, better understanding. If you ever want to read about Neoplatonism at its core, then you want to find the philosopher named Plotinus and read his text, the Aeneids. This is the concept of Neoplatonism. Now, for us, the big theologian that really took Neoplatonism and ran with it is Saint Dionysius Areopagite. Saint Dionysius Areopagite, who is our patron saint for Blessed Darkness, he was a first century saint, in theory. He was the one that St. Paul met at the Areopagus in Athens when he declared the tomb of the unknown God to be Christ. But that's not this St. Dionysius. This St. Dionysius was most assuredly a direct disciple of Plotinus who lived in the 4th century. Because some of St. Dionysius' works are almost direct quotations from the Aeneids. Now, what is it that it's talking about? It's talking about the value of ideas as reality. It talks about this concept of the good, because of course philosophers are atheists, they don't believe in God, that everything comes from the good down to the earth. And ultimately everything has to try to bounce back as a reflection of the good. So everything is trying to be transfigured back into whence it came, back to the good, back to the good. Which means that everything that's down here is a shadow of the truth, a mere pretend. So here's the reality in action. God sent down the manna from heaven. It's bread. They ate it, but guess what? They still did what? Died. That's bread. That's the heavenly bread. Came from heaven. Then we get Jesus Christ, the real bread of life. What we're seeing here is this is the complete picture of the good coming down and returning back. Perfection. This is just a hint. And the reason why this is important, because again, we're not there yet in explaining what the Eucharist is. We're about to. But it's important to understand this because, yes, this is bread. You can eat it. But it is not real bread. The reason why this is important, I want you to think about it as we read forward, is what is communion? The body and blood of Christ. Correct. We believe that. 100% we believe that. What else is it? What's it made of?
Wine and bread.
Wine and bread. Wine and bread. Does it ever lose those properties? No. It is always going to still remain with the properties of wine and bread. But because of the consecration, it has now become also what?
Body.
The body and blood of Christ. Is it an allegory? Is it an allegory of the body and blood? Allegory means it's representing. No, it does not. It is. 100% it is. It is not pretend. Like some of our Protestant brethren are like, oh, it represents this. No, it doesn't represent it. It is it. We would not have so much awe and respect for the Eucharist, for the communion, if we did not truly believe that it is 100% the body and blood of Christ. So it is 100% body and blood. But at the same time, is 100% bread and wine. Meaning that the bread and wine have been transfigured. Just like Jesus Christ was transfigured on Mount Tabor. Which means, going back to this idea of ideas as reality, before they were consecrated, were they bread and water, bread and wine?
Yes.
Yes, but they were a shadow. This is the only real bread and wine. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is false. This is the only real bread and wine. Just as Jesus Christ, now after he has died and risen again, we call him the new Adam, or Deuteros Anthropos, the new humanity. Every human being that is not Christ or has become like unto Christ is now what? False. We're no longer real human beings. He is the real human being. And we're striving to become like him. We are striving to become transfigured. How do we become transfigured? He's about to tell you. It's not just believing in him. How can we become better believing in him?
Actions.
Not just actions.
Receiving him.
Receiving him. And what is the most powerful way to receive him?
The Holy Communion.
The Eucharist, the Holy Communion. So he's about to tell us this. He's about to share with us this. This is going to... He's about to repeat a lot. And because of this repetition, anyone that has done any kind of teaching knows that if you really want somebody to learn something, repeat, repeat, repeat. So Jesus Christ is about to really hammer into you, this is important. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always, this bread that's going to give us eternal life. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And again, double entendre. He's talking about the eternal life of a resurrection. He's also talking about bringing us into paradise. And again, this goes back to that idea of returning back to what we were, reflected and transfigured, changed completely into something new, still retaining our form, but something new and good and better. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Is this not Jesus? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? A couple of things about that. First of all, again, they're ignoring all the signs. Second of all, they're looking at earthly lineage without forgetting things. Joseph, yes, he's a carpenter. He's a simple carpenter. What is his lineage? Of whom is he a descendant?
David.
King David. Joseph is the line of David. But this is the other problem, is that looking at Jesus Christ as just a human being. And this...
Because they know him as the son of Joseph, and Son of God.
Right. And this plays to our advantage. Because, just like the Jews, who also makes this same mistake? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?
The Pharaoh, right? Egyptians?
The Egyptians, sort of. It did happen in the desert. The devil. The devil made the same mistake. How and why, do you remember? After Jesus Christ was baptized, what happened? Where did he go? He spent 40 days in the desert around Jericho. Jericho, which is one of the oldest cities on earth, it's over 10,000 years old, and it is also the lowest city on earth. It gets very hot. And Jesus Christ went near Jericho to the Mountain of Temptations. It's called Mountain of Temptations now because that's where the temptations happened. And the devil tried to tempt him. What did the devil do? He said, look, why don't you make those rocks bread? Or, hey, why don't you throw yourself off of this mountain and the angels will catch you? Hey, worship me and I'll give you everything. I will make you ruler of this world if you worship me. Which is fine. Except there's a small problem with that. What's the problem with that? Of offering Jesus Christ the world.
He already had the world. He's the world.
He already owns the world.
Yeah.
He created the world. Which tells us what? The devil
didn't know.
He knew he was dealing with the Messiah. He knew that Jesus Christ was God's chosen, the Son of God. He just didn't know he was dealing with the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. He made the same mistake. It's a man. It's a human being. I can turn him. I can change him. I can turn him against God, and that'll be the biggest to God that I can do. Not realizing who and what Jesus Christ really is. So again, it plays to our advantage. Because if the devil knew that Jesus Christ was the Word of God, would he have ever let him die?
No.
Why?
Because by his death, he
healed all mankind. As Saint Athanasius says, that which is not assumed is not saved. If Jesus Christ had not tasted every aspect of our humanity, we would not be saved. That includes death. So Jesus Christ came with one singular purpose. Yes, all these miracles are fine, but he came to die for us, to be the Lamb. That Lamb which came down from heaven, that eternal bread. But again, they don't get it. They see, they do not witness. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can see me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Isn't that interesting? No one can see me except to him the Father has revealed. Which again means that just because we see, just because we read, doesn't mean anything. If our hearts, that's again why the miracles have very little value to anyone that doesn't believe. Because what difference does it make? Just like Pharaoh, which you mentioned a moment ago, he saw everything that God did with Moses and still didn't believe. Therefore, God has to write it on your heart to accept Christ. And once you do, once you're able to take your hand and just reach up, grab his, then you have the synergia, the synergy, and Jesus will raise you on the last day. Because what does the idea of raise connotate? It doesn't just have this weird image of zombies rising out of the grave. It has this image of reaching down and pulling you up. There's two people acting there. Him and us. That is why that image which is not written in the Gospel of John, but we discussed it last time, of Peter when he walked on the water to meet Jesus Christ and he starts to sink, what did he immediately scream? Kyrie eleison me, Lord, help me. And he will. He will raise us on the last day if
we ask.
Help my unbelief. He didn't say perfect belief. As long as you're trying, he recognizes that. But this is very interesting now, because they've just called into question Jesus Christ's parentage and who he is and what he is. So you would think that he would answer that question. He would answer, okay, yeah, let me tell you about who I am. He doesn't. He went from one controversial statement and about to make an even bigger one. Therefore, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What a bombshell. He's not even talking allegory anymore. It's like, okay, bread, 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 bread. It's my flesh. So not only am I the Son of God, you're going to eat my flesh, which I came for the world. Wow. That is a huge statement. First, that God is the one that reveals the Son to people, God the Father. And second, that the bread of life isn't even really bread, it's his flesh, his body, and that they have to eat it. And if they eat it, they will have eternal life. Now, for us looking back, it's like, of course, of course, of course. That had to sound creepy at the time. Yeah. I mean, you're basically saying, okay,
cannibalism.
The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is the singular, most damning phrase in the entire New Testament. If you do not eat the flesh of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Because life, remember, the idea of ideas, that's not real life. It's an image of life. It's a foreshadow of life. Life, real life, is filled with the Spirit of God. And can only be acquired through what? Participation in the uncreated energy of God. Created energy is something like this book, that table. I can participate in it. I don't need any kind of special powers to do it. The uncreated energies of God is that which is himself. We cannot participate in the essence of God. We cannot participate in God himself because he is God, we're his creatures. But we can participate in his energies, especially his uncreated energies. And that can only be done through the Eucharist. Picture it like this. Let's say that your blood goes bad. What do they have to do?
Transfusion.
That transfusion is going to give you new life. So essentially, every time you receive communion, what are you getting?
New life.
A new transfusion. That's why you can't be bleeding when you receive communion. That's why you can't have had any flesh. By the way, that is one of the reasons why women are not allowed to receive communion when they're on their period.
Mm-hmm. So even if you have a cut or anything, you cannot.
If it is an open wound, you cannot receive communion.
If it bleeds.
If it's bleeding.
Yeah, if it's bleeding. I didn't
know that. That's why women are not allowed. Now, personally, I think that when they have another council, they should revisit that, because that's not active bleeding blood from a woman. That's something that's already bled, so. Mm-hmm. But
yeah,
it's not my call. But yeah, if you're bleeding, like for instance, if somebody gets in a horrible car accident, they're dying, I can't give them communion because they're bleeding out.
Really?
Correct.
So you do a holy blessing.
You just, yeah, exactly, you do a blessing. But yeah, you cannot be bleeding and receive communion. It's that sacred. It's that important. It's a lot of rules. Now, when you have that blood transfusion in you, guess what? You have inside you God. And it's for this reason why you fast before communion. Why? Because you don't want anything else in there. You're receiving the bread of life, the great sacrifice, into your temple. You want it swept. You want it clean. You want it polished. And that's what your praying does. Your praying is basically you going throughout your temple and going, clean, clean, clean. Fasting to make sure it's empty so that there's nothing else to share space with it, because you don't want anything else. I don't want a burger next to the body of God. So that when you receive it, it's clean, it's ready for it. You don't bring something that valuable and just throw it on something. It has to be prepared. No. So this is important. This is very, 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 very problematic for a lot of different religions, because basically they look to this verse and state that, aha, so only the Orthodox can be saved. And from a strict reading, yes, it does kind of say that. That if you do not have the Eucharist, you do not have life. Does any other church have the Eucharist? No. No other church has the Eucharist. No other church is the body of Christ that has direct line from Jesus Christ to bring the grace of the laying on of hands, to call down the Holy Spirit, to change bread and wine into the uncreated energies of God, the body and blood that gives life. Now, as for salvation, we're not to say. I can't say. But I do know that Jesus Christ himself point blank states it. It's a very hard line thing. If you do not do this, you have no life. Now, for others that are going to be judged because they didn't do it or because they didn't know, again, that's not for me to say or to judge or to know. But I do know this. If I want life, if I want eternal life, if I want the fullest relationship I can have with God, to participate with him, if I want that life, I have to have communion. And we saw this on Sunday. Or excuse me. Tuesday. Tuesday during the liturgy was the story in the Gospel of St. Luke of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And
this
Tuesday that we just had. Does everyone remember that story, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? This is after the resurrection. And we'll close with this for right now and open for questions afterwards. The two disciples on their way to Emmaus, which is about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, so about a day away. And the two disciples, which are St. Luke and St. Cleopas, are walking there, and suddenly Jesus Christ is with them. This is after the resurrection. And they're sad, and they're talking to themselves. And Jesus Christ said, why are you sad? What are you talking about? They don't recognize him. They don't recognize that it's Jesus Christ. And they said, how can you be the only visitor into Jerusalem and don't know what happened in these last days? And they said, kind of playing dumb, what things? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God, and how we thought he was the Messiah. And besides all this, it is the third day since his crucifixion. And some women of our company said that they even saw a vision of angels saying that he had risen, but him they did not see. And then Jesus Christ said, oh, you foolish and slow of heart. Was it not necessary that the Christ should die and on the third day rise? And then, starting with Moses and all the scriptures, he opened all things concerning himself. So essentially, Luke and Cleopas were getting a Bible study led by Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? A Bible study led by Jesus Christ. He unlocked every prophecy, every scripture concerning himself in the Old Testament, and just laid out saying, this is this. But guess what? They didn't know it was him still. They get to Emmaus. He looks like he's going for this. They say, wait, stay with us. The day is far spent. So he stays with them. And he blesses and breaks the bread. And immediately their eyes were opened. And he vanished from their sight. Now, when he broke bread, what does that symbolize? The communion, exactly. The Eucharist. Which meant that they recognized him not through the Bible study, not through scripture, not through cognitive understanding,
by his actions, what he did.
By the Eucharist itself. That is how we learn who and what God is. They said, did our hearts not burn on the road? Which shows us, yes, Bible study is good. Learning about your God is good. We should want that. We want to learn more about our God because, like a lover, we want to know more about the person we love. But the ultimate way to know God is to experience and participate with him within the Eucharist. That is a very important statement that Luke and Cleopas provided to us in the Gospel of Luke. Because it shows us, again, even if you had the ultimate teacher telling you, that's not enough. It's never going to be enough. You're not going to be able to learn about God through reading a book. You're not going to be able to learn about God by sitting through a seminar or a lecture. How are you going to learn about God? How are you going to experience Jesus Christ? The Eucharist. Now for those, again, that don't know, who can say? It's not for me to say. But for those of us that do know, we know where eternal life is. We know how to achieve it. And therefore, what should we do? Earnestly seek it out. And if we truly believed, we would do everything in our power to prepare the temple for that. But again, as I said earlier, do we believe?
No.
Not as we ought. Not to the extent that we should. So let's take a few moments for questions.
I have two, I don't know, question or comments. Like all through the years that you say, does anybody else take communion, the body and blood of Christ? Mm-hmm. All through the years of the Orthodoxy, never stop giving communion, even though through diseases, through Christians did not stop taking communion from the same spoon and the same cup.
Correct.
Because it teaches us that
it's eternal life. How can you receive death from eternal life?
Yeah, you can. Which other, like Catholics and other religious, do not believe that, and they say, no, you shouldn't do it because of this.
Well, we've often said that if anyone is honest to God, thinks that they're going to get sick from taking communion around sick people, then you shouldn't be taking communion anyway because you have no idea what you're taking into yourself. And you're more likely to cause harm to yourself.
Mm-hmm. Why not?
Because what does it say in the pre-communion prayers that we recite? That your body is a lighted coal, mm-hmm. burning the unworthy.
So if you're not, they say like if you receive communion and you're not prepared or you're not of Orthodox faith, like it'll burn inside of you, correct?
Correct. Mm-hmm. Now, basically, to the extent that if you take it unworthily, and you know you're taking it unworthily, you've done nothing to prepare, or you're doing it to mock, you could cause serious harm, even unto death. Now, some people might look at that and say, well, then I'm never worthy. Well, guess what? You're never going to be worthy, and if you don't get a blood transfusion, you're going to die.
Yeah.
So you do the best you can. You try as hard as you can. And guess what? The more you do it, the more you participate, the stronger you become with God's help. And that's the beautiful thing. But no, the idea of getting sick from communion from normal means, no. Because it is that which gives us eternal life. But even beyond that, and this, this is why I get a little annoyed sometimes, is what's in communion physically?
Alcohol.
It's going to kill it anyway.
And you use comandaria so it's stronger.
Exactly.
And plus, it's the truth.
And most things, once they're in the air, they die anyway. Mm-hmm. It's the likelihood, even if it was, even beyond it being the life of God that would never harm you, I don't think physically it could anyway.
And my next thing is the disbelief, do we believe that we say no? Just so part of it this time of Ten Commandments, the movie. And so they were calling for the Messiah, or they were calling for the deliverer, and believing Moses to get him out of bondage and whatever. And so once they reached the ocean in front of them and the army behind them, they say, where are you taking us? You're not from God. You're not whatever. Right away, the disbelief towards Moses, that mm-hmm. we believe you, you save us, but no, now we're going to go. We're going to jump in the ocean, or the army's going to kill us from behind. We're in the center. We're going to do. No, you're not from God. So they believed it, but they did not believe him.
Well, why do you think it took them 40 years to wander the desert? It wasn't that they were lost. I mean, because if you really look at the amount of space they were in during that time period, it's not that big. No, God kept them out there because of their disbelief. And again, it's not a knock on us. I mean, people say, well, of course I believe in God. Who are you to question my faith? Do you? Do you really? Are you living a life that is that of a real believer? I'm not. If I truly believed as I ought, I would be praying 24/7. I would have no concerns about entertainment. I would have no concerns about my own personal desires. I would be perpetually trying to do the will of God.
So then are monks the only people that are close enough?
No, they're not. They just
that's
have.
What they're doing.
They, well, yes, but they also have different things. They're doing different things. People make a mistake oftentimes when they say that the monastics are the only ones that have the truth. They don't. You have truth too. You have prayers too. Some of your very daily actions can be considered prayers. Listening to a friend in a Christian manner, not in a gossipy manner, but in a Christian manner, complaining and venting to you can be prayerful. Raising your children is prayerful. You know, some people say, oh, how can I pray if I'm in the narthex? My children are squabbling and they're crying and, you know, I'm not really praying, so why should I even go to church? Just being there with your children is prayer. We need to understand that it is not, as cut and dry as that seemed, it is not so black and white to say, okay, this or this. Because St. Porphyrius has said, as Sebastianos has said, there are saints among us, because people make this mistake. They'll go to the monasteries. Oh, how many saints were there? So, oh, there are a few saints in the monastery. There are also a lot of saints in the churches and the parishes. It's one of the reasons I don't like the way we bury our dead in America, because I guarantee that there are a lot of saints that we don't know about because they're in the ground. I would love to see them done like in Greece.
Yeah,
that
I
after
like how that
after
works.
6 years, you dig them up. First of all, you'd get rid of the grave crowding problem, because suddenly, instead of having to have a casket that's about the size of this table, you just need a box about yay big.
How are you doing here?
But second of all, there's such a reverence in washing the bones of your relatives.
So that's what they do after 6 years. They mm-hmm. wash the bones,
mm-hmm.
and then what do they do with the bones?
The bones get put into kind of a family mausoleum. So basically,
that's the houses in the
yeah.
cemetery now.
Or sometimes it looks like the same as a casket, but there's just a lot of
family in there. So is that technically the way the Orthodox?
Oh, next week.
wants us to be buried like that? Like, what is the exception? Like, what
no,
is
no, not right now.
Accepted when we pass?
We have to obey the laws of Caesar. So wherever we are, we have to do so. In America, we have to be embalmed, which I don't like because it slows down the decaying process.
But the Jews aren't embalmed. If it's 24 to 48 hours, you don't have to be.
Right. That's why I'm asking, like, how do you... What do we accept in the Orthodox faith? Are we not supposed to be embalmed? Are we?
It's not a matter of not supposed. The only thing we're not supposed to be is cremated because that's desecrating the body. That's basically treating your body like garbage, burning it. And it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You treat it with the absolute utmost respect and bury it with honor.
Every state has its own rules. It's right. You have to kind of go by where you live, but I know that you don't have to be embalmed.
No. But one of the problems that we have in America is this kind of set it and forget it mentality. Especially with our dead. You know, how many times have you visited a cemetery to see your loved one?
Yesterday.
For the first time in 8 years for me. Yeah.
But for a lot of Greeks, you know what they'll do on Memorial Day? Because Memorial Day, it's supposed to be for remembering the fallen of wars, what do Greeks do? Mm-hmm. They use Memorial Day as their catch-all to go visit their relatives at the cemetery. Mm-hmm. But it's not supposed to be that way, because the reality is that we're supposed to look at both life and death as one singularity. That the dead are still with us. We don't believe, they're asleep and they're dead in the ground. God, I hope not. That's terrifying. They're still alive. They're spiritually with us. Yes, so
We should visit more often.
Of course.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I brought my papu a bottle of wine yesterday because he loved it. He used to make wine, and I... We brought him a bottle of wine.
And that's beautiful. I mean, the reality is that our loved ones are still there. They're still with us. We should not go to the other extreme. Well, I've seen that in Greece, too, where they go to the grave every day and wail and bemoan and cry. It's like, there is a resurrection. Yes, we are supposed to be cognizant and mourn to a point. Jesus wept. Mourning is okay. Mourning is healthy. Crying gets it out. But to a point, again, doing what you did to bring wine to your papu out of love for him and, you know, talk to him. Because, and the reality, you don't have to go to the grave to talk to him either, because that's just the shell. But out of respect, because that was a human being. Mm-hmm. And we respect all human beings. Which is why we would say that even the worst human being, Osama bin Laden, deserves to be buried as a human being.
We're making kuluri and stuff. I said, I don't want to be embalmed. I want to be buried within 24 hours. And whoever can come. So Mary Barrio says, no, you're not going to deprive us of...
So in Greece, after six, what's the six-year significance?
The significance of the 6 years is that they say basically that for even with certain embalming techniques, now granted, some embalming techniques, that you could be you could be basically perfect looking for many, many years. But typically they say that if you're in a stone sarcophagus, if you're basically in that 6 years is the absolute max time that it would take for your body to decompose. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it's sooner, sometimes it's less. So sometimes what they'll do is they'll check like in 3 years. Other times they'll say, okay, it still has some time to go. It can be kind of a nasty thing because reality is you don't want to see what the body looks like in between. Mm-hmm. You want to see the body buried as you remembered it, and then when you come to pick everything up, you want it to just be bones. Oh. Yeah, they're dirty bones, but you know, wash them and they'll be pretty and white again.
Who washes them? The family or the priest or who?
I'm not sure in Greece what the
In Greece, I tell you, in 3 years the body's not decomposed completely. No, in 3 years they make you in Athens if the people are buried in Athens. Because they have so limited space, in 3 years they dig it up. And if you want to pick them up, what you do? They tell the family that this is when it's going to come up. And one of our nephews, which he's married to our niece, he has never been the same since. He had to go take care of his father's remains in the 3 years, because otherwise the cemetery that he was buried, they dig him up in 3 years because they need the space. And they're supposed to put him in something in a box or whatever. And
but if he wasn't all the way decomposed?
That's what they...
Athens has done a couple of things that I found out over the last four years that literally turned my stomach.
Yeah.
You know what they did to a lot of the bodies that were unclaimed?
Mm. Oh, yeah.
They put them in lye and dissolved the bones.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, they wow. do. They yeah. And that's why a lot of people, they go back now to the villages, take their loved ones, because, yeah, it's a family burial. And
Athens has become very, very secular.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
So do they not embalm in Greece at all?
Mm-mm. No, no. In 24 hours, within 24 hours.
Because we don't believe in it. Right, we don't believe in embalming.
Well, embalming is neither here nor there for us. Yeah. It's the reason for embalming was, and it was started with Abraham Lincoln. He was the very first person to be embalmed in that manner, mm-hmm. was so that people can come and say their final yeah. goodbyes, yeah. Which only became really necessary now because of people being spread all over. I mean, it used to be, you know, everyone that you loved was pretty much
next door,
mm-hmm. with very few exceptions. So, yeah, everyone would be able to come and say their goodbyes. Because it wouldn't be at a cemetery's house. The body would be at your house and then brought to the church for the funeral and then put in the ground. Because what we're looking at right now is what should be versus what ends up being. Mm-hmm. And that's why some of the things that I learned, because I thought, like you, there's like, oh, how nice. This is very good practice. And, you know, they'll give you all the time. But no, apparently they're kind of barbaric over there. Mm-hmm.
I like the concept that, you know, you're always together, and that, you know, that they don't allow you to be embalmed, that the family goes together, and that idea yeah. is probably gives people a little bit more peace comfort. Of mind or comfort than knowing, like, I wonder what they're like in their casket. Mm-hmm.
For example, we have a family plot in the village. My father's the Margellis, my father's mm-hmm. family. And then it was my grandfather, my grandmother, a child that they had lost, and the same within. But after the 3 years, and thank God it was more than 3 years, like 6 or 8 years between one or the other. And what they do, they take the bones, they wash them, and put them in a small box. And then in the foot of the grave, they put the remains of that person, and they put the new mm-hmm. person in a full casket.
And it makes sense, because then you can constantly...
And then mm-hmm. and you have your cross, and you have all your names by dates, all the names of the people that they buried in that.
See, the cemetery in Leibarinki was a little spooky.
What I really like are the monasteries, because what the monasteries do is that basically after the 6 years that you're in the ground, they unbury you, they wash the bones, they put, like, in the corner over there, all of the body parts, mm. just a big old pile of bones over there. Oh. But then they take your skull and they put it on a shelf with mm-hmm. all of the other skulls, mm-hmm. so that when you come and you can, you know, venerate and say prayers, you're looking at all of the skulls of your brethren, which is really all that you really care about, because we're looking face to face. I really don't care about looking at your femur.
Yeah, yeah.
And if you were to kiss one bone, you're not going to kiss the finger bone of your dad. You're going to kiss his skull. Mm-hmm. Because that's...
Mm-hmm. You know,
exactly. Mm-hmm. And it's out of respect and out of love. And that's something that I love and think is beautiful. Whereas in America, we look at death... we're such a youth-worshipping culture that we look at death as this horrible thing, the most terrible thing. Keep me away from them. Don't bring children to cemeteries. Don't bring children to funerals. No, why do you think we have all these horror stories about cemeteries? Is because our culture has completely given an aversion to it. And now people are saying, oh, now if you bring the child to a funeral, oh, you're going to scar the child for life. Yeah, if it's taught in such a way and shown in such a way that people are like, oh, God, oh, my God.
Mm-hmm. Things how it's presented.
Exactly. Yeah. If it, 'cause there are people that remember playing in the cemeteries in their villages.
Yeah. We used to go up in your neighborhood when we were little.
They used to take us to the cemetery over here where my Yayampapu are and
Memorial.
And right in front of where Yayampapu are buried, there's a pond. Mm-hmm. We were kids. We used to go feed the ducks.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Still do.
And yeah, we'll I remember it as a child, like, coming to go feed the ducks. And then when we buried Papu first, I was like, oh, why do I know this place? I knew this place. And my mom's like, we used to take you here when we would come
because we had
to feed the ducks.
Yeah, there were Fio's uncle. And
right,
and
you guys would go visit. Yeah. And I never knew as a child, kind of we were in a cemetery.
Yeah.
We were just feeding the ducks.
I think in our family, we want to be by the ducks. So we want to be by the pond. Mm-hmm. And most of the Greek people are, you know.
But again, it shows the connotation that from a young age, and that's why I really encourage parents to raise their children Orthodox. Because with these sort of traditions, you grew up not fearing cemeteries. You grew up realizing, okay, this isn't a scary place. This is a place where Papu and Yaya are. This is how we treat them. Mm-hmm. And if you treat them, if you raise children correctly anyway, they're probably in their prayers talking to their grandparents anyway on a daily basis. And on occasion, the grandparents will answer.
When my mom was sick, she was at our house, and we had iconostasi in the bedroom for her, just hers. So I still have it now. And I added their picture to the iconostasi. I added a couple of religious things that they were given to my mom. And so Nicole slept in the bedroom. Now she sees the icon, she sees Yaya's and Papu's picture next to it, and she's talking to them. Like when I go to Greece, their picture is right there. I talk to them.
I've shared a story before, but it always gives me comfort. There was a man who lost his wife to cancer. And, you know, for the first 6 months, it doesn't hit you. Mm-hmm. You're so in shock, and you're so dealing with what's going on that the reality of death does not hit you for about 6 months after the fact. And he started crying, and he was having a hard time. And he said, you know, sweetie, I just really, really miss you. Mm-hmm. And then he felt his bed on her side. He felt the bed dimple in. Mm-hmm. And he turned. He didn't see her, of course. Mm-hmm. But he said, I'm so glad you're here. I missed you so much. To basically show him again, she's not gone.
Yeah.
No, they're not gone.
They're gone when you forget them.
There's a 42-year-old in the paper today and was... I think it was 42, was married in June of 13, so not even a year ago, and he died of cancer.
Oh, wow. Cancer is very...
I was praying for him this morning. Yeah. I felt so sorry for him.
Remember when we buried Yaya? We went to the church, we went to the cemetery, and we were all there, and all these butterflies, do you remember?
Mm-hmm.
There were butterflies everywhere, and I was like, oh, Yaya's here. But when I went to Lidoriki, there were this weird butterfly all over the place. This one butterfly, I kept seeing it. I'm like, this is a weird butterfly. I'm like, yeah, I know you're here. Like, I went to the patio for the first time this summer. So it was...
But isn't it amazing how God allows you to see these blessings to basically give you a little... Because we're, no matter how good a person is, we don't know the person's inner soul. We don't know if that person was good because we don't know whether that person was blaspheming God nightly. But sometimes God allows us to have just a little glimpse to let you know it's okay.
Yeah.
One of my favorite stories in that regard was this one priest who was a spiritual father on Mount Athos. And he had a spiritual child who was a heroin addict. He was a meth addict. Doesn't matter what drug it was. Anyway, he went to his spiritual father. They cried. They wept. He had communion the next day after confession. Next week, the newspaper comes to the Holy Mountain, and he's reading the obituaries. He sees his child's name.
Oh, wow.
He died of an overdose.
Oh, wow.
And so he was terrified for his child. You know, what has happened to him? He lost. He died. The sin conquered him. And his spiritual father, who was a monk here in America, by divine knowledge somehow, called him and said, I want you to know that your spiritual child is in the bosom of Abraham. He lost the battle. He won the war.
Oh, wow.
Because the reality is that, yes, we're going to get knocked down again and again and again and again and again and again and again, even unto death.
Mm-hmm.
But as long as we can perpetually keep getting back up. That's why I love that song. It's so cheesy. I get knocked down, but I get up again. You ain't never going to keep me down. Because that's what it, that's our life.
Yeah, it's nonstop. And it's different now than it was when we were younger. You know, now two parents have to work. You can't have mom home. We grew up with mom at home. So life is different.
But you know what? For some of those families that have that are forced to do double, it still is all in how you approach it. If you're able to make yourself completely available to the children, because what a lot of times happens with these children is, especially in single-parent homes, it's this connotation that the other side doesn't care, or that I'm not important, or that they're just throwing TV at me, or they're trying to do this, but there's no real interaction. And parents then say, oh, I'm so tired, I've worked all day. Well, you know what? Be a parent, even if it's just for an hour. Be a parent.
Yeah. I don't know why you say not taking children to the funerals or funeral homes or whatever, or cemeteries. When my mom died, she had her outfit, but she would say, "Now this is what I'm going to wear for my eternal."
I'm glad she did that, because so many times that's so sad for people. Like, what am I going to bury my dad in?
Oh, no. But I was ready. Like, yeah, she knew. Yeah. Like,
no. But my sisters, her mom and dad in Chicago, they said, "No, we're going to buy your brand new one." So they went and bought a Tahari suit, $400 suit. Beautiful white blouse and stuff. I mean,
your mom wouldn't have cared.
She would, but anyway, when Colin was like this, when he went and saw my mom at the funeral home, he says, she looks so cool. So I said, that was worth it, just for that, because it made him feel good. He saw her so good. You know, she was sleeping. Yeah, to him, he was living. She had a beautiful light blue suit and a white blouse. And I mean, she looked so good. He said, she looks cool. Yeah. Well, I said, that was worth it.
Yeah.
How appropriate that we're talking about death during this time of resurrection. Christos enestek nekrontanato thanaton patisas ketis mimesis uis charisamenos.
Amen.